And if you're unfamiliar with where that's at, just turn to the table of contents, and it'll tell you where the Gospel of Matthew is. Never feel shame of going there. That's what it's there to do. It's there to help you. And so when I say chapter, that's the big number on the page. So Gospel of Matthew, big number 27, chapter 27. And we're going to be starting in verse 45. So verse is a small number on the page. So big number 27, small number 45. And while you're turning there, I'll get you caught up on what's been happening. So this past week, we did the triumphal entry of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And then on Wednesday night, we did it early here, but we celebrated the Passover meal as a church. And it was an awesome time for us to get to do that. And the reason we did that is because that's what Jesus did on Thursday night, the night before he went to the cross, in which he led his disciples through the Last Supper. It was the Passover meal that he turned and gave new significance to relating to his death and resurrection. And so we did that together this past Wednesday. And so now we go into Good Friday. And Good Friday is the day, we call it Good Friday because it's the day that Jesus was crucified on a cross. It wasn't really a good day at the time, but looking back, it was a really great day for all of us who believe. And then Saturday, he was dead in a tomb. And then on Sunday, so 1.5 days after his death, he resurrected from the dead on Sunday morning. And so that's why we now meet on Sunday morning as a church, not just us but as Christians all over the world. We meet on Sunday morning. Why? Because that's when Jesus resurrected from the dead. And we are celebrating that or commemorating that every single Sunday that we meet. And but this week, especially of all, is the day that we remember his resurrection from the dead. And so we are excited to do that. So I want to walk you through a little timeline of kind of a more microscopic version of what I just did. So on Thursday night, Jesus had the Passover meal. And then at the end of the Passover meal, he sent out one of his disciples named Judas. And basically, he left to go prepare to betray Jesus. And then not long after that, he told his other disciple, his main man, Peter, said, "Peter, you're going to betray me." And after they sung a hymn, they went out and they went on a long walk together in which he taught the disciples some last things as they were heading to the Garden of Gethsemane to where Jesus was going to spend some time in prayer before his execution the next day. And so after he finishes praying in that garden, Judas shows up with a crowd of soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. At that point, there's probably a gap between midnight or whenever that was until about 8 in the morning when everyone wakes up to hold a trial in the morning, the Sanhedrin. And so there's probably a gap in which Jesus has been arrested and he's now held in custody overnight. Probably didn't sleep much. He's probably praying throughout that time. But then in the morning, he has a trial before a group called the Sanhedrin. These were the elders of the Jews. And so they were the religious leaders. They were the ones who decided cases among the Jews. And so he was on trial before them. Well, then they sent him to the guy who actually had power to do something, Pilate. He was the Roman governor of the region. And so they said, "We want to kill this guy. We need to go to the guy who has authority to kill this guy. So we're sending him to Pilate." Well, Pilate says, "I don't know that I want to kill him. I don't find a reason to kill him." But as we learned this past Wednesday night, it was Passover time. And the Passover for the Jews was a festival, a feast to commemorate or remember the time that God set their people free from a foreign power. And Pilate, being the foreigner in power, knew that was a problem, that they were celebrating that at the time. And so he said, "I've got a mob starting. I don't want riots happening under my watch." And so therefore, he does what the people want, and he condemns Jesus to die. And so then he gets beaten and flogged, and then the military take him and start making fun of him, bowing down to him. And then he is carrying a cross outside of the city, up onto a hill, and at that time, he is nailed to it and raised up, and for 6 hours, he suffocates on the cross and then passes away at 3 p.m. But just before he dies, he prays a prayer. He says a couple things on the cross, but there's a prayer that he says that we're going to zoom in on this morning that I want you to see. this because it's fascinating to me. So look at verse 45 with me in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. It says this: from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with sour wine, but put it on a stick and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Let's go before the Lord in prayer as we begin to look at his word. So, Father, come before you. We thank you for this time that we have to come and to remember Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us to understand this text and what Jesus was speaking at that point. And so impact our hearts with it, with what he was doing on the cross and what he was still teaching us while he was dying on the cross. And so open our hearts, open our minds to hear what you want to say to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So back in verse 45, for 3 hours, beginning at noon, from noon to 3, there was something weather-related that happened, and it was called darkness. So it's middle of the day, noon, lunchtime, the time when the sun is the highest in the sky, and all of a sudden, complete darkness covers the land. And back then, like for us, now when we see some kind of event happening, we're like, okay, we're going to figure out what's happening here. There's a naturalistic reason for why this is taking place. Well, back then, when you saw signs in the realms, in the heavenly realms, it meant things from God or the gods, depending on where you lived. And so these things were interpreted theologically, and so there is something happening at this time in which severe darkness comes over the land for 3 hours. And so there's a question, because there's a theme carrying from the Old Testament, or like, not a theme, but like a concept for what darkness means. Because in the Old Testament, when darkness shows up, it usually means something bad. It usually means judgment is coming from God. That's what darkness usually means. Why? God is light. His people were meant to be lights. And so if you were following God, then you were in the light. But if you were anti-God, if you were judging, being judged by God, what happens? You were in the darkness. And so Jesus is hanging on the cross, and all of a sudden, 3 hours into him being on the cross, darkness is covering the land at noon. And so the question for people who are studying this text are like, okay, well, what's the darkness mean? And who's the darkness meant for? Because some bad things have happened on this day. And so is the darkness meant as judgment from God against the people who crucified Jesus on the cross? Or is the darkness meant as judgment against Jesus? And so people are kind of split. Like, well, what does it really mean? We don't really know. But I think then it probably the sum of it all has something to do with it. All of the things here are bad. But I think the weight of what the darkness means, and we're going to get to this in just a moment, like a little bit more about this, but I think the weight of the darkness here is about judgment from God on Jesus. I think the darkness is meant for him and the judgment that he is under. And I'll tell you more about that here in a minute, but I think that's what carries the weight at this point. So look at verse 46. We're about 3 hours into this darkness that's taking place, 6 hours into Jesus being hung on the cross, and Jesus prayed one of the most mysterious prayers in the Bible. Let's look at it right here. Verse 46, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" It's an astounding and frankly mysterious prayer, because when people start researching this too, they're like, what does it mean? What is really happening here? But here's one interesting thing. Is in this prayer, Jesus is really praying this out. Out of the deepest recesses of his heart, something is coming out of him in this moment in which he's crying out to God, but he's doing it in a way to still teach you and me something about what's happening in this moment. Think about that. Like, think of the moment in which you have walked through your house, your kids have left junk everywhere, and you're trying to step around everything, and you stubbed your pinky toe, the hardest stub you've ever done. At that point, when you stubbed your pinky toe, do you care about whether your kid wants more juice or not? No. You're concerned about your pinky toe and how it hurts. And you're thinking, oh, no, is it broken? Oh, no, the doctors can't do anything if it's not broken. What am I going to do now? I'm going to pinky toe. And then you're worried about, you're consumed with your pinky toe at that point. But Jesus here has been beaten. He's been bled out. He's been hanging on the cross for 6 hours, suffocating. That's how you die on the cross. You suffocate. And at this point, he cries out a prayer, both to express something to God and express something to you and me. An amazing thought that he's still thinking in that manner. How do I know that? Okay, let's say, for example, I said, everyone up. No one's excluded. Everyone in the room, I've made a trail out in the back with a lawnmower through our land. We are all going to go do a 5-mile run together. I'm not kidding, 5 miles. And I said run, not walk. We're all going to go out there and do our 5-mile run. After 4.5 miles into that run, are you going to yell anything? No. Are you going to be able to hold a conversation? No. Now, if you, 4.5 miles into a run, cannot yell something, think of the power. Like, if you're 4.5 miles into your run, think of how much effort it would require from you to then yell something, let alone yell a full sentence out. It's going to be really difficult for you, and you're going to do it. If you do that, it's going to be for a reason. Why? Because as you're running, what happens? You get softer and softer. And you're 4.5 miles in. If you had to say something to the person next to you, you're like, when are we eating taco casa? Like, you're going to say it slowly, right? You're going to say it really slowly. It's a weird thing to say while you're running. But Jesus is on the cross, suffering significantly, and then he prays something loud enough for everyone else to be able to hear him. He's teaching. He's still teaching while he's praying something to God. An amazing thought to me. Now, what is he teaching? What is he saying? Look what he says. My God, why have you abandoned me? In this, he is praying a prayer that is also a quote from Psalm 22. It's a quote from Psalm 22. So back in Psalm 22, David, the king of the Old Testament, wrote this prayer out from what he was feeling in his moment. And he begins and he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? And he starts going through, expressing how he's feeling, what he's walking through. Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, yet I have no rest. Listen to what he says later on. He says, I was given over to you at birth, verse 10. You have been my God since from my father's womb. Don't be far from me because distress is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. And they divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. But you, Lord, don't be far away. my strength, come quickly to help me. Rescue my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. And so there is a prayer that Jesus is praying. He is feeling this deep emotion within him, and he turns to a place in the Old Testament that expresses exactly what he's feeling, Psalm 22. David said this same thing. It was 1,000 years before Jesus. But I was talking to my dad today, this week, about this, and we were talking about the mystery of David writing the words of Christ 1,000 years before him. And so there's a mystery here of how these things work together, in which David was able to write exactly what Christ was going to think and feel on the cross. It's an amazing thing how these things are intertwined and how they work in this manner. It's a mystery how God works. But it happened. It happened. It's amazing. And he turned to this psalm, Jesus turned to this psalm for a purpose, to express the deepest feeling in his heart at this moment while he's on the doorstep of death. While he's on the doorstep of death, and he also did it to teach you and me about the meaning behind him hanging on the cross, about what's happening in this moment. Now, what does he say? What's the one line he quotes from this? He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you abandoned me? Now, there is in the Gospel, Gospel of Matthew, I want you to see this. There is a thread running from the previous night when Jesus led his disciples through the Passover meal up until this point. And it's the abandonment thread. This was pointed out to me by this Swiss theologian named Ulrich Lutz. And he said this. He's like, no, there's this thread taken through up until this point in which Jesus is abandoned first by Judas. And then he's abandoned by most of his other disciples immediately following that in chapter 26, verses 56. And then lastly, most vocally, he's abandoned by Peter, his main dude. When the other people said, wait, you were with this guy. And Peter said, I don't know who he is. Leave me out of this. And so there's this abandonment theme taking place over and over, leading up to this final point when Jesus is on the cross and he feels in his bones that the last person to abandon him is his Father in heaven. And he calls out to him and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now there's a debate as to whether this prayer is an expression of despair or an expression of hope. And the reason you would get to hope is because at the end of the psalm, starting in verse 21, David turns and he begins to say, God, you saved me. And he starts to praise God for him saving him. And so the question is Jesus quoting this because he's feeling despair in God's abandonment, or is he quoting it as a statement of faith that I know in the end God's going to vindicate me? You know, I don't know that we're that exclusive in the way that we feel. Like, I think it can be both things at once. Because if everyone in this room who's lost someone they loved has felt multiple things at the same time, right? You can feel deep anguish while also feeling deep hope. You can feel both of those things at the same time. And I think that's where Jesus is at. I think that's where he's at. It's because in some real sense, he was abandoned. And we're going to talk about that. But he didn't do that as though he lost his faith. And so look what happens. Look what he says. My God, why have you abandoned me? Let's take him at his word. He was abandoned. He was abandoned. And so there was a relationship there, Jesus the Son and God the Father. There was a distinct relationship there between the two. And all of a sudden, it's broken and it's gone. Because look at this. This is fascinating to me. Check this out. In Matthew 27, basically the only verse I've been talking about, verse 46. What does he call God? God. My God. I looked this up. I was curious about it, so I started researching it. Do you want to know how many prayers Jesus prays in the Gospel of Matthew? Six. There are six recorded prayers in the Gospel of Matthew. Do you want to know what he calls God in every single prayer except this one? Father. He calls him Father in every prayer. And I was like, oh, that's really interesting. Something's distinct here. This prayer is unique in that Jesus calls God, God, not Father at this point. So I zoomed out. Like, what about all the Gospels? What if I looked at all the prayers of Jesus in every Gospel? What does he call God in every single one of those prayers? In every single prayer except this one, he calls him Father. But in this prayer, he doesn't. He calls him God. And I found that just fascinating because it indicates for you and me that something has occurred here. Because listen back in Matthew chapter 11. Don't turn there. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 11, verse 27. Listen to how he talks about his relationship with his Father. He says, all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. There is a closeness, a bond between the Father and the Son that is unique among all beings ever. And at this point of the cross, on the cross, that relationship is broken. So much so to where Jesus doesn't call him Father anymore. Isn't that profound? It's crazy. It's because at this point, Jesus became something other than Son. And so the question for us is this. What does this separation mean, and what did Jesus become? Like, if he became something other than Son, what does he become at this point? Here's the answer. It must be tied to his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his Last Supper, and his washing his disciples' feet, and his leading up to this cross. It has to be tied to that. Listen to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said something for us. In verse 17, he says, while going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately, and he said to them on the way, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and on the third day, he will be raised. And look down at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man, as Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, leading up to this point, knew a death was coming for him. And he knew there's deep spiritual significance for that death. And so when Jesus is talking about this separation that he's trying to teach you and me about at this point, he's referring to this death. Like he knew this thing was coming. He was trying to prepare his disciples saying, hey, this is coming. This is coming. Be prepared for this. And now he's on the cross and he's like, it's here. Pay attention to what's happening here. Amazing thought. And so since his death was on purpose, here's the question. What did he become? What did he become? Look at this. I know I'm having you turn a lot of places. I don't usually do this. But turn to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen, because I want you to read this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says this. What's the question? What did Jesus become on the cross if he transformed from being the Son? Here's what Paul tells us. He, meaning God, made the one who did not know sin, meaning perfect Jesus, to be sin. He made him to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that an amazing thought? What he just said is on the cross, Jesus transformed from being the Son of God to being the sum of all the sin of mankind. That's what he said. And so when Jesus is praying on the cross, he says, my God, why? Because at this point, the relationship is severed. He's no longer Father. He is simply a person there. Like Jesus is simply an object there bearing the wrath of God. And so he says, why have you abandoned me? He's praying this cry of agony out to his Father, but he's not his Father at that point. Why? Because Jesus was not the Son. He was sin. That's what happened. And that is what Jesus, that's why he's praying that prayer out loud for us to hear so that we would know that at that point, this theological thing is taking place upon him. He's trying to teach us that he became sin so that we wouldn't have to bear it. That's what's taking place. It's an amazing thing. And this takes us back. Go back to verse 45 in Matthew chapter 27. Verse 45. What was there? Darkness. Darkness was there. And so at the beginning I said, who's being judged by this darkness? And it is like, was it the people who crucified Jesus or is it Jesus? This takes us back to this darkness. If Jesus was transformed from being the Son to being sin, then the darkness was meant for him. The darkness meant judgment from God, and it was reserved for Jesus, the Son of God, who no longer was the Son, but he was the one under the weight of the wrath of God. That is what it was for. So far and above the sins of those people there, Jesus was the sum of all sins. He was the object of the wrath of God. In the midst of receiving that, it's crazy. Because on the cross, you think about this. I don't know if you thought about this before. Since that's what he was enduring on the cross, what that means he was enduring on the cross was hell. Literally, hell. Why? What is hell? Like most people consider hell as being something like the absence of God, like being away from him forever, and like you're away from his goodness. And no. That's not what hell is. Hell is standing before a holy God without any covering of grace whatsoever. That is hell. You are there with him, and you have no suit. So it's like think of God's like the sun, okay? God is like the sun in all of his holiness. And let's say we want to approach that sun. And so what Jesus did is he made a special suit that you could wear to where you could approach the sun and experience all of its warmth, all of its glory. But on Jesus on the cross, what he is experiencing is hell as you are approaching that sun and you have no covering of suit whatsoever. That is hell. And Jesus endured that on the cross, and while he was enduring it, was teaching us about what was happening at that point. Crazy. Crazy. And so he cries out of the depth of his heart, this Psalm 22. But he is not stupid. Jesus is literally the Word of God. And so when he speaks, he knows the context of the scripture with which he's speaking. And so when he quoted Psalm 22, he knew how that psalm ended. When Jesus cried out with his anguish or with his despair, it wasn't without faith. It wasn't without a future hope because he knew the psalm ends with hope. Listen to the end of the psalm. The end of Psalm 20, chapter 22, it says this, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answered me. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will proclaim you in the assembly. You who feared the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. For he has not despised or abhorred the torment of the oppressed. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. I will give praise in the great assembly because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. That is a psalm that begins as a lament and turns to hope by the end. And Jesus prays this prayer knowing full well what he's experiencing now is not the end of all things. And while he was enduring becoming the sin of the world on the cross, he cried out one last time and gave up his spirit and descended into the grave for a day and a half. But then what happened on Sunday morning? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, just as the psalm proclaims that God answered him. God answered him and God saved him. And now he rises to proclaim. Why? Because kingship belongs to the Lord. And so now look what happens at the end of Matthew. I want you to read this. I'll read it to you, but I want you to follow along with me. Matthew chapter 28. If I can turn the page here. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb, and he rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was like white as snow. And the guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. And the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there. Listen, I've told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. And just then, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." That event right there is the celebration of Easter. Why? There's a bunch of things the resurrection means and accomplishes. But here are three that I want you to hear this morning. One is that when he became sin on the cross and God killed him, the resurrection proves that his death was accepted in your place. And that Christ was vindicated as the righteous king that he is. And now he reigns forever. That is the first thing I want you to hear, is that his death in your place was accepted by God. And so now what that means is that the sacrifice is complete. There's nothing left for you to do. Like, if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus as the Lord over your life, there is nothing left for you to do to accomplish God loving you. There's nothing you have to do. Jesus did it on the cross. He did it for you. So there's no amount of church attendance, although it's good to be here. There's no amount of not cussing, no amount of not looking at porn, no amount of not yelling at your kids, no amount of all these things. Like, those things are all good things, and we do that in response to Christ, in obedience to him, but we don't do that to attain his love. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. Jesus accomplished it on the cross. So when you repent of your sin and believe in Christ as the Lord over your life, the one who became sin did so so that you might become a child of God. It's an amazing thought. And so the second thing I already said is the sacrifice is complete. Here's the third thing, is that you now have a God who identifies with your suffering. There's no amount of suffering you can endure that Jesus hasn't done deeper. And you've got a God who knows that. And so just as he turned to his Father through Psalm 22, so too can you turn to him, because he knows. And so as the band comes up, here's a question for you. How can you make this effective for you? If there's something in this that is compelling for you, that's stringing, like pulling on your heart, you're like, man, this Jesus guy sounds awesome. It sounds great that he died on the cross. I don't know what to do with that. Here's what you do. Here's what he tells us. Repent of your sins. That means turn away from them. Admit that you're a sinner and admit that you need Christ. And then you cry out to him. And here's what you say. You pray to him and you say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I believe you died for my sin on the cross. And so now I want to follow you with my life. Because when you died on the cross, it meant something for my sin personally. That's what you do. And after you do that, you get up and you tell someone else you did that. Why? Because Jesus says if you confess him with your mouth that he is Lord, then you will be saved. If you don't confess him, you don't get the deal. And so now, I want to give you a moment to respond. And if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to follow Jesus, then this sacrifice is not effective for you. It's when you repent of your sins and you submit your life to him by faith. That is the point that you become a Christian. And Jesus' death then applies to you and your sin.